Please be seated. Our scripture lesson this evening is from Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 19. In your pew Bible, it's page 796. 796. Ephesians 1, 15 through 19, the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what a blessing to be able to open your word this evening. Would you speak to us from it? And would you, through your word, show us yourself that we might come to know you better? In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's a delight to be here this evening with you. As many of you know, about a week ago, our church put on a vacation Bible school. And for my family, it was the first time that we had ever done VBS at First Pres. If you've never done VBS at First Pres, it's a big deal. Hannah Lampman and her team do a fantastic job putting this on. Tons of volunteers, 200 or so kids, I believe. And we learned pretty quickly that VBS was a big deal. And my kids came home and started sharing that one of the major components of VBS was that they got to write on each other's T-shirts. And so I began to ask them midweek, well, guys, would y'all like for me to write on your shirt? I work at the church, kind of a big deal. And no, Dad, we don't want you to write on our shirts. And so towards the end of the week, my kids started asking me, can we please take a Sharpie to VBS? They had just come out of their rooms. Caleb, my oldest, my middle son had been writing his name on the back of Caleb's shirt. And as they came out to show what had happened, I looked at the back of my middle son's shirt, and there was scribble everywhere. And then trouncing down the hall is our one-and-a-half-year-old with a Sharpie in his hand. He'd been writing all over our middle son while our middle son wrote all over Caleb. And so our middle son kept asking, Dad, can I please take a Sharpie to school today, to VBS today? Son, I don't think it's a great idea that you take a Sharpie to VBS. Dad, please let me take a Sharpie to VBS. Son, I really don't think that's a great idea. This went on for about 8 hours, maybe a minute, but felt like 8 hours. And you know, when you're leaving the house and there's just lots of noise and you can't figure out what's going on, and one of them's pulling your britches down and the other one's, you're trying to get in the car. And so finally, we finally make it outside, and I just stop and I realize there's still noise and they're still asking. And I pick up my four-year-old and I sit him on the toy chest and I said, son, I need you to listen to me. You cannot take a Sharpie to VBS today. I'm 100% sure that the VBS volunteers don't want 54-year-olds running around with Sharpies in their hands. And he kind of got the picture of that and started laughing a little bit and understood. But tonight's passage that we've just read is that kind of passage. In the midst of the chaos of our life, it's a stop, focus for a minute. There's something God wants us to know, and I emphasize that word, know, kind of passage. Specifically this evening, as those on whom God has graciously set his affection, I think God wants us to know what is his hope, riches, and power. Let me give you a little bit of background of Ephesians. We're diving into a letter without walking through it, so let me give you a little bit of background. Simply put, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He loves this church. He's ministered to this church for 3 years. He planted it. He supported it. And now he's in a prison cell in Rome, needing encouragement most likely, but he's writing to encourage his believing friends in Ephesus. He writes to encourage them in the midst of a pagan society. Theirs was a society in which the industry was geared around pagan worship. The goddess of Diana, the temple of the goddess of Diana was there, one of the seven great wonders of the world. Tourism was built around making little idols to Diana. And they would have remembered being dragged into the amphitheater where 50,000 strong would have screamed, "Long live the goddess Diana," in persecution of the Christians. They understood what it meant to be marginalized in a pagan society. And so Paul writes to encourage them that their God is much greater than the gods of their culture. and that what their God thinks about them is greater than what the gods of their culture or anyone in their culture thinks of them. And so he spends three chapters in the indicatives of the faith. This is what is true about you because of what's happened to you in Christ Jesus. And then he pivots in chapter 4, verse 1, and spends three chapters in the imperatives of the faith. This is how you then live in light of what God has done for you. And that flow really matters. And so, 3 points tonight. The first is this: knowing God's work. Knowing God's work. God has begun a great work in you. His grace has motivated you to fulfill the great commandments, to love God and love neighbor. Verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. What is this reason? What has happened in the life of the Ephesians that Paul begins to turn to them towards prayer? Well, in 3 through 14, there's this beautiful layering of spiritual blessings that believers have because of what Christ has done for them. Verse 4, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, we've been predestined for adoption as sons. Verse 7 through 8, we've been redeemed, rescued out of our sin. We've been forgiven. Verses 9 through 10, we've been given the mystery of God's will, that the gospel has been made more fully clear to the Gentiles, of which we are part. And God is now uniting all things under Christ Jesus. Verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance in Christ. Verse 13 through 14, we've been given the Holy Spirit, who is a seal to us. He's the one who owns us, who protects us, and who promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so all of these things have happened to us, but why? How have they happened? They've happened because of the most repeated refrain in 3 through 14, in Christ, in the Beloved, in him, through Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, because of his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. All of these blessings are now ours in him. But why? Paul doesn't leave us wondering what the motivation is. But why? Because of the glorious grace of God. Because of his will. Simply because it delighted him to do so. Why would God set his affection upon sinners like us? Because it delights him to do so. Why would he love you and me? Simply because he desires to love you and me. Because it delights him to do so. And so what should the response be of that kind of incredible grace towards sinners? It should be the fulfillment of the greatest command. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he summarizes the law in the two commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the greatest commandments. And so Paul has seen that in the life of the believers in Ephesus, they have come to understand grace, because when grace changes you, it stimulates love for God and love for man. They have faith in the Lord and love towards the saints. And Paul has seen that in their lives. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says, authentic Christianity always transforms both the Godward and the manward dimensions of life. The vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationship with people is always changed when we experience grace, the grace of God in our lives. If we want to know if a person has been changed by God, we look at how much they make of God and how much they desire to love and serve their brothers and sisters in Christ. So God has done a great work in us. He has changed us by his grace. But there's often a disconnect, isn't there, between what we know intellectually and what we experience in our hearts. It's been said that the longest road in the world is 12 inches, the road between head and heart. There's often a disconnect between what we know and what we really know. We've come to know God's work, but secondly, let's talk about unceasing prayer for knowledge. Unceasing prayer for knowledge. Verse 16 through 18, Paul says this, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. This passage is a run-on sentence, one sentence by Paul, which he does often, so it's difficult to find what is this verb pointing back to, what's this infinitive pointing back to. What's interesting, there's one main verb in this whole passage. The rest are subjunctives and infinitives and participles and all that stuff. And the main verb is right here, I do not cease. It's linked to prayer. Paul knows that we don't go from head to heart in our knowing God by trying harder to know him better. We go from head to heart in our knowing God by asking him to help us know him in a more real, in a more intimate way. Paul knows this, and so he's on his knees praying for the Ephesian believers. He says he does not cease to pray for them. This is not that he prays every moment of every day, but the idea here is that he is praying for them like a good Jew would have done, morning, noon, and evening at the very least. And then beyond that, he's praying for them every time they come to mind, which would have been often because he loved them. He cared for them. So he knows that there's a disconnect, and he prays for them. I wonder for us how often we pray for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would really know God, or for our pastors or for our elders and deacons, that we would know God. Paul sets a great example for us in that. And secondly, in this idea of unceasing prayer for knowledge, he prays that we would not just know him, but that we would know him. He prays that we would know him. Knowledge in Scripture is not just data gathering. It's not merely data gathering. It's not just knowing about something. We know a lot about a lot of things in our culture. In the South, we know a lot about football. If you're a Clemson fan, you know a lot about Clemson. If you're a South Carolina fan, you know a lot about South Carolina. We know about the players. We know about the recruits. We know about the schemes. We know about the stadiums. We know about the coaches. We know that Dabo and Muschamp have a defensive background. We know that Muschamp can push smoke out of his ears when he gets angry. We know that Dabo really hates it when a punter decides on his own volition to fake a punt. We know their tics. We know their backgrounds. Some of you guys know so much about them that you know where they live. We know a lot about college football. But if you're married, maybe if you have friends or significant others, but the best way to think about this is if you're married, it's a vastly different way in which we know our wives, isn't it, or our husbands. We know a lot about Dabo, we know a lot about Muschamp, but we know our significant others. Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Interesting that the context there is sexual in nature, it's intimate. They were intimate together, and not just physically. They knew each other mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. They were intimate. They were relational. Knowledge in Scripture is an intimacy. It's a relationship. He didn't just know her with his head. He knew her with his heart. He knew the core of her. And in the Scriptures, the heart was the very core of the man or the woman, the very essence of their being. He knew her in the very essence of who he was. We need enlightenment. We need illumination, as Paul says here, to know God in the core of who we are. And this is a theme for Paul in the prison epistles. He's sitting in prison. He's writing the churches. And he mentions in Philippians 1:9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Colossians 1:9, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And increasing, verse 10, in the knowledge of God. Interesting that each one of these is linked with prayer for Paul. That we would know God more intimately is linked with prayer. I like the way the NIV translates our verse. 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. You know him, but that you would know him better. We have a lot of distractions from this in our culture. There are a lot of things that I think make it difficult for us to really stop and get to know God in a more intimate way, or pray that we would know God in a more intimate way. One of them is just distractions. We're constantly distracted by good things that have become God things in our lives, idols. Maybe it's a drive for success. You know, I wonder how many of us this week forsook time with the Lord in the Word or in prayer because work was beckoning us. And time in the Word and in prayer doesn't save us, but it certainly grows our relationship with the Lord. And yet the pursuit of perfection, the pursuit of the next big promotion, the pursuit of glory, success was pulling at us, and we just had to say yes. Or maybe if you're a mom who stays at home with your kids, maybe it's distraction by the idol of a perfect home. You know, it needs to be clean and lovely, and my kids need to be obedient, and my husband needs to appreciate what I do. And then as soon as you clean it and your kids seem to be obedient, the next moment it's not clean and they're not obedient and your husband didn't even notice what you did. It's never enough. It's never tidy enough. It's never perfect enough. And yet the idol keeps chasing us. Or maybe it's that we're desperate for affirmation. We need a girlfriend, or we need a boyfriend on our shoulders, or we need a husband or a wife or coworkers, or you name it, to affirm us, or maybe just tell us we're not such a mess. And then we put our best foot forward and we post that to Instagram, and we hope that people will like it. Or maybe it's just texting. For me, it's texting. They just keep coming in and you get distracted from the other things that are important in your life. Or it's social media is pushing at you, or whatever it may be, and we just can't stop and unplug and rest and reflect upon who God is and what he's done for us. This is why this day is so beautiful for us. Distractions, or maybe it's secondly that we're just Presbyterians. We already know everything anyways. We don't need to know God better. We already know everything. We know what TULIP stands for. We've read the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some of us have read the Institutes by Calvin. We've even set aside a whole year to celebrate the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. And when our friends didn't even know that there was a birthday all year, we laugh at them for being the silly non-theological intellectual folk that we have to encounter and put up with. We already know it all anyways, but one of the most repeated phrases in Scripture is the word remember. We're always forgetting who God is and what he's done for us. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:12, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." And Martin Luther said, "I preach the gospel every week because my people forget it every week." I know I can relate to that. And so here, I think Paul is saying, you and I know lots of data. We know a lot about God. But can we stop and listen and reflect? Do we really know this wonderful God deep in our soul? We need illumination for that. We need an enlightening. Let us know. Hosea 6:3 says, "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord." I love that verse because what a wonderful goal of life to know, to press on to know, not about the Lord, not things of the Lord, but to know the Lord, that we might then glorify him and enjoy him forever. Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays this in John 17:3, some of his last words with his disciples before he goes to the cross. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is to know God intimately, relationally. I wonder, is it our goal in this life to know God in this kind of way? So God has begun a great work in us, but prayer is needed that we would grow still more in knowing him. And lastly, knowing hope, riches, and power. Knowing hope, riches, and power. Paul hones in here in the latter part of this passage. What does he want us to know specifically about who God is and what he's done for us? We could spend a whole another 30 minutes on these 3 points, but we're just going to make some general observations. Verse 18, "May you know the hope to which he has called you." I wonder if you've ever been in a hopeless situation. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's you, and you're caught in an addiction, and you've tried everything, you've hoped for everything, and you just haven't been able to get out of that cycle, and you've lost hope. Or maybe you're in a dry marriage, and there's a cold war in your home. Each of you are waiting for an apology of the other for who knows what was the actual core problem at this point. And you've lost hope that your marriage will ever get back to the way it was before or what you dreamed it would be. Or maybe you've lost a loved one recently, maybe a friend or a family member, a husband or a wife, and you've thought, I'll never find joy again in this broken world and my broken heart can never be healed. You're hopeless. You're experiencing hopeless. Sometimes I think it's easy to understand hope in the midst of hopelessness. And in my time, 13 years of college ministry, I've experienced hopeless situations. I've seen students addicted to things that are destroying their lives. I've seen students who couldn't imagine a morning waking up without someone else in their bed. I've seen students who've found every possible way to numb out to the pain in their lives, to black out, to just drop the pain of this world, students taking their own lives. I've seen hopeless in college ministry, and the Ephesians, I think, understood this. At least in a head level, they understood this idea of hopelessness. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Paul is telling us that it actually doesn't get any more hopeless than that. The most hopeless situation that we could ever encounter is to be alienated from God and alienated from his people as a result. Hopeless. And in fact, every human being has been there. What Paul is saying is that you and I were in that same position until Christ came and changed our lives. That there's no way out of that position, now or eternally, but through the salvation that comes through faith in the finished work of Christ on our behalf alone. All of you understand that hopelessness, Paul says. And so I want you to know the hope that we actually have in Christ. What hope? Hope of salvation, hope of rescue from our sins, rescue from the wrath to come, hope of righteousness, that we can actually be righteous before God, hope of resurrection life and eternal life and so on. Do you and I know that deep in our hearts? We'll come back to riches, but verse 19, may you know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And then he goes on, and he says that the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul is heaping up power words here. In fact, in verse 19, in the Greek, there's four words for power that he throws into that one verse. Words like the word that we get dynamite from, or the word that we get energy from. I think Paul is stretching the human language to describe the kind of power that we have in Christ Jesus. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, he goes on to say, and now has lifted Christ into heaven where he's accepted by God because his sacrifice was perfect, and he now sits interceding for us until everything is made in subjection to him. And if we tie in this idea of hope in this passage, I wonder if you've ever felt like there's just a sin issue you just can't get over in your life. It just kind of keeps coming back to beat you up. And brothers and sisters, we need to know deep in our hearts that Jesus has not just said to us, I've saved you by power, but good luck. I've saved you, but I hope you can figure out the rest from here. No, he has not left us as orphans, but rather he has given us the dynamite, the Holy Spirit, who is our dynamite, who comes in and breaks up the old man and fills us up with the new man. The paraclete, the one who is our helper, our comforter, our the one who comes alongside of us to strengthen us and sustain us to walk with God. And in Ephesus, they would have understood the magic arts. It was something that they had come out of. And so I think Paul is trying to tell them that the power that they have in Christ is greater than any mystical power, any earthly power, any you name it kind of power that you could find on earth. And interestingly, he even changes the pronouns here from you to us. He lumps himself in and says, I need this power too. We need to know the power the resurrection power of Jesus that's not left us as orphans and strengthens us to walk with him. And then lastly, may you know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. One of the things I often ask students is, what do you think God's disposition is towards you? If you could picture God having a face and he were looking at you, what do you think his face would be towards you? And I actually wonder how you'd answer that question. It tends to vary. We know things theologically, but that actually tends to vary how we answer that based on our circumstances, doesn't it? Or based on what happened last night or how we screamed at our kids on the way to church today. I wouldn't do that. But rarely do students actually tell me, he's smiling upon me for he takes great delight in me. Very rarely. And even if they do, they're usually just saying that because they think they're supposed to say that. And I think there are a lot of reasons for this. One is shame from our sin. We identify with our sin. It carries us. The first negative emotion Adam and Eve, I think, felt was shame. They identified with their shame. They hid from God. Or maybe it's poor theology that the finished work of Christ is not really finished for me. And there's something I need to do to earn God's love. But oftentimes, especially with college students, it has to do with their experience of their earthly father or maybe some sort of father figure or leader in their lives that wasn't there for them. The best of them, the best fathers have let us down. They loved what they shouldn't have loved. They got angry. They got harsh. The worst, and many students have experienced this, were abusive physically or emotionally or sexually or verbally. In their lives, they didn't protect, they used, they bailed. And this isn't a dad bashing time. I'm a dad, and I know that in my own life, I've already messed up my kids probably, and they're going to be in Josh Squire's office in a few years to come. But I use this just as an illustration. We all need forgiveness. We all need restoration. But the point is, oftentimes our view of God is warped. And sometimes it has to do with our view of our earthly father or a father figure or some sort of experience or bad theology or shame. And we need restoration. We need to know who really is God and how does he really view me? Who is he and how does he view me? And here in 18b, we're taken, I think, to the heights of love. And theologians argue over this passage. Is this inheritance, the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus that's talked about in verse 14? Or is this an inheritance that we are actually God's inheritance? He views us as his riches and his treasure. Some would say, well, he's our inheritance anyways, and so we're his inheritance, he's our inheritance. They kind of go together. But I think here it really is saying, we are his inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. Think about it. God is holy, and we are sinful, and he should destroy us. And he has no needs, and if he wanted anything, he could have anything in the world, and yet he has chosen to set his affection upon a sinful brood like us. He's chosen to love us, not out of obligation. Well, I made that promise to Abraham a long time ago, and I guess I got to fulfill it to these folks. Not out of annoyance. I really don't like them at all, but I got to save them. Not out of anger, not out of spite. No, why would he do this? Because he loves us. But why does he love us? Because he loves us. Right, but why? That's it. Because he's chosen to pour out his affection upon us. Psalm 28:9 says, "Oh, save your people. Bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Malachi 3:17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make them my treasured possession." And my favorite, Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." I wonder when the last time is that you sing loudly over someone. We don't tend to do that. You'd really have to be moved to turn to song over someone that you love. And yet the God of the universe does that for us. We do that maybe on Saturday night for our teams. We sing and contort and say things that we can't believe. And then we come in here and we're pretty rigid and stiff. But here's the beauty of it is, this part of the passage is not so much about how we do that over God, but it's about how he does that over us. You are his riches, even when he's not yours. You are the riches of God. So this is a look me in the eyes, hear what I'm saying, take into heart kind of passage I think that Paul is praying for us. And I think asking the question, do you know what Christ has done to give you hope, to bring you to God as his rich inheritance, to give you power? Do you know who you are to God in our hours of weakness, our hours of feeling abandoned and alone and isolated and abused? Here is a prayer for us to know God, this great God. And it's grounded in the motivation that this great God knows us and loves us. His face towards us is not a scowl of disappointment. We are his riches. Why? Because one who knows the Father perfectly, one who never forgot him, one who always obeyed his will perfectly, one who became for us a perfect sacrifice, is acceptable to Holy God on our behalf. And now he is sitting, accepted, finished with that work at the right hand of God, interceding for us, committed through his power to fulfill the hope that he's promised to give us and to bringing us home as the glorious inheritance of God. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened to know this great God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we know, we think we know, I think I know, but Lord, we really struggle to know what kind of God you really are. And so, Father, we ask that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of yourself, that we may know what is the hope to which you've called us, that we might know that we are your glorious inheritance, that we are your riches, and that we might know the immeasurable greatness of your power at work towards us who believe. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.